We are in a study in the book of Esther. If this is your first time here or your first time back, glad that you're here. You're going to jump in right in the middle of our series, and this is actually a lot of fun. I'm learning a lot. It's a lot of stuff in Esther. Esther's an Old Testament book. Let me give you a very quick review, really. We learned a number of weeks ago in chapter 1 and 2, there was a king. He is the king of Persia. His name is Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And he called his wife out in the middle of a banquet, and he says, "I want you to come, and I want you to display your beauty in front of, you know, thousands of drunken people." And she refused. Her name was Vashti, and she refused. She says, "I'm not going." And so he says, "Fine, if you're going to do that, you are no longer queen." He deposed her from being queen, and he set up this whole process, a beauty queen pageant process, to grab all of the young, beautiful women throughout the kingdom of Persia and basically took them, brought them, and had a year's worth of beauty treatment so that he could select the most beautiful queen. And we meet this young Jewish woman named Esther, and she is the one who is selected out of all of the other women, that they all get to spend one night with the queen or with the king, and she spends one night and he chooses her. And her cousin Mordecai tells her, says, "Listen, don't let anybody know that you're Jewish. Just don't do that." And so here she is. She becomes queen, and nobody knows that she is Jewish. Now, it's interesting. When you look at this, let me remind you, many of the readers of this story who they read and they write kind of commentaries and things on this, that they're actually very offended early on with Esther. They see all that she does. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. If you're from way over on kind of a liberal side of things, maybe a non-Christian or a secular approach to how you look at things within Scripture, and they don't like how Esther, what she did. And if you go way over on the traditional side, very, very conservative side of things, they have problems with Esther too earlier on in the book. It's interesting, the feminists, they look at her and they say she is far too subservient. She's giving in to just every whim of these men. These men are controlling every aspect of her life. Why couldn't she be more like Vashti, the queen that said no? Who was brave, and she says, I'm not going to be used in that way. But no, actually, Esther, it just appears that she just gives in to anything. And so they're upset about what she does there. But then the conservatives, the traditionalists, are on the other side, they're offended because from the way this is written, what it shows is it seems like she sleeps with the king without being married to him. And then she ends up, she marries this Gentile king who is a pagan, meaning he worships all sorts of false deities, false gods. And so she ends up marrying him. And she keeps her Jewishness, her heritage, just totally secret. It's like opposite of Daniel. Daniel is taken into Babylon and he lets everybody know, "All right, listen, I'm going to do the best that I can in the kingdom, but you need to know that I'm Jewish and I can't worship. I'm not going to worship any of these false gods, and I can't eat your stuff. I can't eat the meat that's been offered to idols. So you just give me vegetables and I'll be fine. But I can't do this because I worship the one true God." Daniel stands up. Esther, she hides it. And so she compromises what she's eating, what she's doing within the palace. So she's compromising in order to get in this palace here. And if you didn't know from the story that Esther was basically forced, she was just taken. She was forced in this position and everything that she had to do. But if you didn't know that, it would appear that all she did was just compromise in order to gain everything that she gained. And when we look at this book, it's very interesting for all of us in all aspects of life. And it doesn't matter if you've been a long-standing Christian, you say I'm a traditional, or I'm a follower of Christ, or maybe you're new, or maybe you'd say I don't know what I believe yet. Maybe you're even a skeptic or an atheist. This book poses a question to every one of us, and in culturally ambiguous and morally ambiguous and shaded situations around us. What do we do? In fact, does God still work with us? I mean, God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther anywhere. And the answer in the book is, yes, God still works within the morally ambiguous, the culturally shaded situations that come across our days. And the question is, well, how does He do that? Well, that's why we read. That's why we read what Esther has to say. There's one more thing that you need to know really as a background about Esther. When the people would read this, they would read this book, there's one question that is central in their minds, because thousands of years before even this was written, God promised a man named Abraham, and later his son, Isaac, Jacob, promised them and said, listen, I promise, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to unconditionally bless all of your offspring. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. I unconditionally, meaning you don't have to try to earn my love or the fact that I'm going to be your God. And he makes this covenant with them. And then later, all the people are with Moses, and basically you guys know the whole story kind of with the Ten Commandments. And he says, listen, if you obey these things, you're going to be blessed. But if you disobey, you're going to be kicked out of the land. You're going to go through terrible, terrible, horrible times. You're going to be dispersed. You're going to be in a dispersion all throughout the earth. And so the question is this. They violated this covenant that God had made with them because they heinously worshipped all sorts of false gods. They did all sorts of terrible things. And the question is this, well, does God still care? Is this covenant with God still active? Is he still going to save us? Is he going to help us even through the hard times? Could they expect God to be faithful at keeping his covenant promises even though they did not? So will he deliver them no matter what hardships they get into? Esther also answers that question. And God does it not through supernatural intervention. There's no miracles or anything in the book. God is absolutely present, even though you don't see him. So here's the thing. If no matter what you're going through, if you're going through a period of time in your life where you're kind of, well, it's hard, and you're wondering, where is God in this? Where is God, you know, within this relationship or within this illness or whatever is going on in your life? Esther is a great book to show you that God is always present, even when he's absent. And I know that doesn't exactly make sense, right? But I worded it that way because I want you to remember that God is always present. Even when he's absent, when you don't see him, he is still there. That's really what the book is all about. So last week, we took a hard look at pride in all of us, and we took at what the book of Esther teaches us about pride. But last week in chapter 3, we left off in the first 5 years of Esther being the queen. A man named Haman had risen to power. He became the prime minister. And when Esther's cousin, basically everybody was commanded, everybody has to bow down before this guy Haman, and Esther's cousin Mordecai, he would not. He says, I refuse to do this. And so when he refused to bow, it made Haman so extremely mad, and he was so full of pride, he decided, I'm not going to just try to kill Mordecai. I found out that he is Jewish, and I'm going to kill every Jew that is on the earth. And so he concocts this plan for a Holocaust, okay? So his whole grand idea is, I'll show him and I'll show them. I'm going to create a Holocaust. I'm going to annihilate them off of the earth. And he goes and gets the king, and he convinces the king to sign off on this total destruction to the Jews. And the king doesn't even realize who it is. He doesn't even know that it's really the Jews. He just agrees to it. Sure says, sure, go ahead. Go ahead and do this. Go ahead and create a genocide. That's basically what happens. And where we left off last week, the king and this guy Haman, they're all drinking. They're just drinking together. And in the city of Susa, or some places call it Shushan, everybody's just totally bewildered. Just totally, completely bewildered. And what the author is doing is he's carefully stacking the odds against the success of Esther and Mordecai. And what he's showing us is this, that in this world, the fate of people seems to be decided not by law and justice, but by the personal agendas of people who can manipulate all those who are self-aggrandizing themselves in power. This is what Haman does. And it's terrifying to become the target to such an impulsive and unstable power. And that's what we see here in the book. And yet, In the middle of all this instability, you've got Esther who's in the center. She has attained, she is in the palace, she is in the tower, she's in the center of this whole thing. And that's really where we pick up. So chapter 3 ends with the king and Haman. They're drinking and the city of Susa is in total confusion. They are in an uproar. And this is where we pick up in Esther chapter 4. It says, when Mordecai learned of all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for nobody might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So you're meant to stop and think about what this looks like. You're meant to visually get this, to hear the wailing, you need to get the picture. This is a picture of widespread sorrow and loud mourning. Have you ever noticed something? I was thinking about this years ago, 2011, when the flood hit our area. Did you ever notice when the community is hit with suffering, what it does to the community? We don't like suffering because it hurts, but you know what it does? It actually brings us together. It brings everybody on sort of the same level. And what you see is everybody is doing this together, and they're joining together in mourning, and they're having a hard time, and here they are. They're coming together. Genocide is coming to the people of Israel. And the book doesn't mention prayer, but I'm sure that they are praying together. It doesn't mention turning to God. But I'm sure that they're turning to God at this point. The one thing I know is that suffering pushes us out of our homes and into the lives of our neighbors and the people around us. And that's exactly what happens here. And what we see is Mordecai, he was an officer at the gate. He's not at the gate of the city. He's at the gate of the palace. Okay, so the king's gate here. He works at the center of all power of the kingdom. That is his job. He's very, very central. He is in the palace. He is up high. He is an officer. And what would happen in ancient times is that the king would often come to the gate of the palace and he would make judgments. And he would meet with his subjects or his citizens, and he would do this at the palace gate. Now, Mordecai would have been one of the very first people to hear about this decree coming against all of the Jews. And he goes and he takes his mourning, he takes it away from the gate where he worked, and he goes into the city and he wears sackcloth. And that's like, just think of it as like, I don't know, I just think of like a potato sack that is really rough. And the reason is because you feel terrible on the inside, your emotions are, and you want to wear something that matches the pain you feel on the outside with what you're feeling on the inside. And that's what they're doing. And Mordecai is in mourning. And why is he in mourning? Probably because he knows that this is all happening because he refused to bow to this one man, Haman. And all of a sudden, all of this happens because he refused to do it, because Haman is just so full of pride and vindictiveness that this happened. And what happens is he comes back to the king's gate. He can't go past it. It's illegal to come into the presence of the palace while you're in mourning, you're in sackcloth and ashes. So he comes just to the very edge, and he's doing it to get Esther's attention. Because Esther, she's at the center of all power. Now, something I want you to remember, and this is for later, okay? Just keep this in the back of your mind. That these decrees that went out, they went out on a specific day. They went out to all the provinces on the day before the Jewish Passover. Just remember that. They went out on the day before Jewish Passover. We'll come back to that. And that's actually back in chapter 3, verse 12. So let's pick up the story again in verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs, they came and they told her. And the queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. And then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given in Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. And so Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So let me stop here. Let me give you kind of like a sermon within a sermon here, okay? Chuck Swindoll makes a great point. I think it's a valid thing to do. Notice how specific Mordecai is here. He gets the details of how it happened. He gets the bribe amount correct. He gets official copies of the documents that are there right in the city. He doesn't exaggerate. He carefully communicates the truth. He wants to make sure everything is known in a very careful and a very meticulous way. Now, why do I mention this? Because we live in a world full of slander, of hearsay, of gossip, of fake news, and of rumors. Everywhere around us, we don't know what we can believe. Sometimes you see the news and you don't know, is this really news? Is this really correct? The things you see on Facebook, you wonder, is that correct? The people that you talk to, you wonder, is that really correct? And you think, how many people have been hurt because people didn't check the facts? Or because they didn't specify accurately what happened? I found one of the things as a pastor I have to do when I'm talking with somebody is I have to really make sure, am I getting the real facts? Not just generalities. Oh, such a, I've got to find the details of what's going on. Why? Because sometimes a person's reputation could be at stake. So this is my little point for this little sermon in the sermon. Be careful what you say. Be careful how you say it. Be careful how it comes across. See, Mordecai is asking Esther to risk everything. So what he says better be truthful. It better be accurate. Because he's asking her to act upon it. So we need to make sure that we're truthful and we're accurate as well. Look at verse 10. Then Esther, he spoke to Hathach and gave in command to Mordecai. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who hasn't been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called in to go to the king these 30 days. Okay, what is she saying? She's saying, you know that this is a punishable offense. You know this is a capital offense. If I go before the king, the law is, the standard is, that I would be killed. And by the way, don't forget the last queen that was here. I got here because the last queen was too bold. You're asking me to throw away everything. All of these things happen, and yet here I am in the palace, and you're asking me to throw everything away. And when she says that she hasn't seen the king for 30 days, I know from history, there is actually a Persian festival that happened 30 days before this date that is written down here. And it happened every year. And so the king would have called Esther and said, you be a part of this festival, come publicly, visually, we'll see everybody. And then from that point on, she went away, and he never saw her anymore after the festival. She says, these 30 days. He hasn't seen me. Now, don't remember what the palace was like. Don't try to be accurate in what you think of what the palace was like here. See, the king, he's not going to be sleeping alone at night. Okay? What we know from the Greek historian Herodotus, he describes the king's life after when he went against Thrace, he went to try to defeat Greece, and he just botched it. I mean, the whole thing was a disaster. Okay, so when he came back, from the time that he was defeated at Greece, Herodotus says that his life was a life of sensual overindulgence. So remember how Mordecai saved the king's life. He heard that there were some guys there in the palace. They're planning on assassinating him. And Mordecai hears, and Mordecai saves his life. Well, this is actually a very, very real thing, because it turns out eventually the king was caught basically being with some of the officers' wives, and that bred all sorts of anger and hatred, and it planted this seed. And eventually it led to his assassination in his bedroom at 465 BC. That's just 9 years from this point where we read 9 years later, He's assassinated in his bedroom because of his overindulgence. So just because she hasn't been with him for 30 days, don't think, oh, you know, he's just busy. He's on a trip. No. Who knows what's going on? But he's not sleeping alone. And she doesn't know, have I fallen out of favor? And if I've fallen out of favor and then I approach, there's just a really, really easy way for the king to get rid of me. Because if he doesn't want me as his queen, he doesn't have to do a thing. And I'm automatically killed. So she says to Mordecai, you don't know what you're asking me. You don't know what you're asking me to give up. It's not just the palace, it's my life. And Mordecai replies, of course I know what I'm asking you. And his reply, this is really kind of the theological, the high point of the entire story. Verse 12, it says, so they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent all this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And he says two things. He says, listen, if you risk losing the palace, you might lose everything. But if you don't risk losing the palace, you will lose everything. If all the Jews are killed, you're going to be found out. But if you don't help, and if all the Jews are killed, you're going to be found out and you're going to be a traitor. Because see, we know there's at least one person who knows she's Jewish, right? Hathach is this messenger going back and forth and back and forth. And he says, hey, you're one of the Jews, you're going to be killed too. So Hathach is the king's eunuch, he knows. So the word's going to come out here. And then he says this, but who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And this is really sort of the major point of the story here, because see, Esther has to figure out who she is. She's got to figure this out. Leland Ryken, he points out that Esther, she's the only person in the story with two names. Okay, she's called Hadassah, that's her Jewish name, and Esther is her Persian name. Okay, and it's as if this book is partly about her identity. She's faced with who is she going to be. She's raised as a Jewish girl, and then she's taken and she's brought into the Persian kingdom, into the palace. And she's got this identity crisis, because here she is living like a pagan in a pagan court. Who is she going to be? Is she going to be who she was raised to be, or is she going to continue as she is now in the palace? And the interesting thing is, God has placed her as the highest position that any woman in the world could ever be. She is the pinnacle, literally. And He's going to transform her into a person with heroic moral stature, and He's going to create her, He's going to give her political skill, but she has to figure out, who am I? Am I going to act like Esther, the Persian? Or am I going to act like Hadassah, the Jewish girl, and am I going to save my people? See, this is her moment. And Mordecai, with this one statement right here, he gives us two principles. The very first principle he gives us that we can take home ourselves is this. Unless you use the clout and the connections and the money and the position that you have to help others, unless you do that, if you don't do that, it has become your master. Okay? In other words, okay, if you think that you don't have much, you need to realize that here in America, we are in the palace. We're in the palace, okay? It doesn't matter what we have a lot, okay? And instead of seeing the palace or where we live and your career, your whatever, as a way for you to further yourself, okay, to further your career, you need to see it as a way of service to the rest of the people around you. To see it as a way of service to the rest of the world. If you don't see it that way, what he's basically saying is this world has already devoured you. You are dead already if you think it's all for you. If you think that you have your position and wherever it is that is for you, you're wrong. You better be ready to risk it all, or else it's already destroyed you. And let me give you just a quick example. In the scriptures, in Luke chapter 16, there's the story that Jesus tells, and it's about these two men. One man is named Lazarus. The other man is, we don't know his name exactly. He's just called the rich man. And the idea is that that Lazarus is poor and he's sitting at the rich man's gate and he's so poor that the dogs come and lick his sores and he's just waiting for any throwaways that the rich man has that he could eat it because he doesn't have anything to eat. He's so poor. And the story goes on and tells that he dies and he goes to be with Abraham. And then the rich man, he dies as well. And so you can go read the story in Luke 16. But here's the issue. People say, well, you know, why is Lazarus named but the rich man isn't named? But the truth is, the rich man is his name. That's his name. You need to actually read it this way. It's a literary device. You've got Lazarus, and then you've got this guy who his identity is his riches. So his name is Rich Man. That's who he is. So read it as Rich Man is his name. In other words, his net worth became his self-worth. And that's who he became. His riches had taken him over. That's all you need to know about him is he is Rich Man. That's his identity. That's who he is. So if that happens to you, that's what becomes of you. This is what Luke 16 is kind of making a point here. So the very first point that Mordecai makes is this. Listen, if you can't risk throwing away the palace, then it has devoured you and it has made the decision for you, Esther. It has made the decision of who you really are if you are not going to give up the palace. But then the second, the question is this, how do you get an identity that is rooting in something other than your career, your prestige, your position, your power, your money, your material, your pride? How do you get an identity that's rooted in something other than that? So you just don't think of yourself as whatever it is that you do. And the answer is you get it by grace. Mordecai hints at this. He says, who knows if you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. This word brought is a Hebrew, the word is a hithel form, which means it's passive. It means you didn't get here on your own. It was given to you. You didn't get here except by grace. It was a gift. It was brought to you. Your beauty was given to you, Esther. The doors that were open, the opportunities were given to you. Now, what do we say in our mind if somebody says that to us? They're like, oh yeah, well, this is all given to you. And you're thinking, yeah, but see, you don't know how hard I worked. You don't know how many endless nights I stayed up studying, preparing for the test, preparing for the exam, how many interviews I took in order to get the job. You don't know how many nights I stayed up late with my child while he was vomiting and sleepless nights. You don't know how many trips I've had to take and be away from my family in order to maintain this. You don't know how many extra jobs that I have taken. I earned this type of a thing. And you can say, yeah, okay, yeah, you did all that. But listen, you worked with talents that were given you. You didn't obtain those and you didn't work to get those. You were given those talents. And you had doors of opportunity that opened to you that you didn't work for. They were given to you. So everything you have is a matter of grace. Everything you have is a matter of grace. And look at verse 15. Esther responds to this grace. She gets it. Just for this brief moment, she realizes. It says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so Mordecai went his way, and he did according to all that Esther commanded him. C.S. Lewis has a really great quote about being loyal to a cause that is greater than ourselves, and I love his quote. He says this, what we need are people with chests. American word would be guts. People with chests. A person who's not so worried about protecting their backside, looking at themselves all of the time. I think of Mother Teresa when she was alive, and it was a 1991 prayer breakfast, and she's there speaking to thousands of honored guests, and right behind her was President Clinton and First Lady Clinton, Hillary Clinton, and they were sitting there, and as she begins this passionate discussion and she starts talking about abortion as one of the most violent and heinous things that could ever happen here in America, and she goes into detail and she is passionate and she's talking and she's saying, listen, just give me your babies. Give your babies to me. I'll give them to someone and they'll take care of them. Don't abort your babies. Give them to me. All the while, I mean, everybody is blown away at this compassionate and passionate speech. And they stand and they applaud her, except for two people standing behind her who didn't applaud her at all because their stance on abortion is completely different. And she stood up with a chest. She had guts to stand up. She took her place. Who knows that she might have taken that time for such a time as this. And she said, I'm going to take my time. I'm going to use it, not for me, but for those who cannot defend themselves. I think of that and I think that is it. That is it. That's what we're called to do. That's what Esther has to choose. Tim Keller tells a story about a woman coming to his church and kind of checking it out and talking. And he says, well, how did you end up coming here? And she tells a story. She says, well, you know, I was at my job and I made a mistake. And this mistake actually, it should have cost me. It should have cost me my entire career, actually. Not just my job, but my career. And after doing this, what happened is my boss, he actually took the hit for me. It was him. He was part of this whole thing, and it was really his responsibility because he was over me and everything. But see, I have seen way too many people who anything that I do well, they take the credit and they get the advancement instead of me. But anything I do wrong, I'm the one to blame, and then I take the hit. And it didn't work that way with him, and he took the hit, and he could have lost his job, but he didn't. But he did. He lost some clout. And she says, I couldn't believe it. So I went to him, I talked to him, I said, why did you do that? Why did you take the hit from me? I've seen it happen all sorts of other ways. I've never seen something. And he's like, well, you know, it's okay, no big deal, you know. And, you know, she's a woman, so she didn't let it go. She's like, no, I want to know. And he basically says, okay, I'm a Christian. And Jesus took the blame for me, and so that's what enables me sometimes to take the blame for others. And you know what she did? She says, where do you go to church? She wants to know, what is that? What is that? Because grace tastes wonderful at your very first taste when you understand. See, what is she sensing? Here's a guy who's not devoured by the riches in the palace. He's in the palace, but he's not of the palace, okay? He's in the palace, but the palace isn't in him because they worked at a really, really big, great company. He's using his influence for the power for others rather than using it using all sorts of power in order to gain his own influence. It's just the total opposite that she sees in him. And she says, I need to find what's going on here, because this man's identity and value was rooted in something else, and that's why he could say, I'm going to tell the truth, I'm going to save this woman's job, I'm going to save her career, and if I perish, I perish. Can you do that? Do you have that? Do you have that in you to be able and stand for that? And if you would like that to be true of you, then listen, don't think of Esther as an example. It'll never help you. If you think of Esther as an example, you're just going to be kind of guilted into this. It'll be the wrong motivation. But what you need to think about Esther is she's a signpost. She's pointing to somebody else, not herself. See, every religion says that there is a gap between you and between God. And what all the different religions say is, oh, our way is the best way to bridge the gap between you and God. But every religion says you have to earn it, you have to work for it. That is, every religion except for one, which is Christianity. And Christianity says, no, you can't work for it. It has to be given, and it has to be received. It has already been given, but it just must be received. Esther, listen to this. Esther saved her people by doing two things. She identified with them and she mediated for them. Now, this is what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus Christ. We're just seeing it in Esther. We're just looking at it in a book that never mentions God. We're going to see the gospel right here, if you know what the gospel is. See, her people are condemned. And so she identifies with them and came under that condemnation. She says, I'm a Jew. That's what she's going to do. She risks her life for them, and then she said, if I perish, I perish. And because she identified with them, she could now mediate for them. She could go before the throne of power like nobody else could go before the throne of power. And because she received favor there, that favor is now imputed to her people. And they now have favor because she went and stood before the throne on behalf of all of her people. She saved her people through identification and mediation. Does that remind you of anybody? Now, in the message in the beginning, I just thought this was so cool. I don't know why I'm getting all choked up. In the beginning of the message, I told you to remember something. The day that the decree ran out, right? The day the decree went out, it was the day before Passover, okay? And that what happens at that time is Esther says, okay, now I'm going to fast for 3 days. Mordecai, you gather everybody. Everybody fast for 3 days. I'm going to fast for 3 days, and after that, we'll see what happens. The three-day fast that Esther decreed, it occurred the exact same time as Passover, the exact same time that Jesus Christ had been crucified, buried, and what happened on the third day with Jesus? He rose again. So 3 days, he's crucified, he's buried, 3 days, on the third day, he rose again. Okay? Jesus rose from the... Look at what happens in Esther. It says, now it happened on the third day. Esther put on her royal robes. Actually, it doesn't say royal robes. In the Hebrew, it says that she put on her royalty. She had the clothes of death on her, the sackcloth. She had all that. For 3 days, she is fasting and mourning. And now she puts those aside, and she now puts on her royalty. And she stood in the inner court of the king's palace. And so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in His sight. After Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised, he took off his burial clothes, and now he's clothed in glory. And he went to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he is fully accepted in his presence. And because of this, salvation has come to anyone who will identify with him and receive him. See, Jesus Christ lived in the ultimate palace, right? He had the ultimate beauty, he had the ultimate glory, the ultimate power. And he left it. And he didn't leave it because anybody guilted him in it. He left it freely. Nobody pushed him to do it. Philippians chapter 2 says Jesus had equality with the Father, but he didn't hold on to it. He emptied himself and he became a servant outside the palace with the people. He identified with us. He took on our condemnation. But he didn't do it at the risk of losing his life like Esther did. He did it with the certainty that he would lose his life. Jesus didn't say, if I perish, I perish. He said, when I perish, I perish. And he went to the cross, and there he died, and he made atonement for our sins. So that now Scripture tells us he stands at the throne of heaven and he has procured freedom and grace for us, not for himself. He did it for us. And if we believe in him, that becomes ours. We are changed and we have a new identity. We have a new name. We have chosen who we are between the old person and the new person. If you see Esther as an example and you think, oh, I'm just going to try to live like Esther, you're never going to be able to do it. But if you see Jesus, if you see Jesus as your Savior, not as an example of, oh, I just need to follow His example, not of that, but you see Him as a Savior doing everything that He did, and He did it for you. He did it because He loves you. And now you know you're valuable to Him and your future is secure. It changes your identity. You become secure in Him. Your value is in Him. Your worth is in Him. And you know what happens when that truth finally hits you and it hits you square in the heart? You know what happens to you? Everything else in life just becomes stuff. It just becomes stuff. It's not your identity. It's stuff that can be used. It's stuff that can be spent. It's stuff that can be risked. But it's to be used for His glory, not for your own. See, Esther is able to do what she did because of a vague statement that taught her about grace, that showed her that grace had been given to her. But you and I have a much clearer, more exact word from God. See, Esther didn't know that God was going to do what He did. That God was going to do what she did. Except for He was going to do it on a more infinite scale, at an infinite cost, with infinite benefits. He gave Himself. And it wasn't just a risk. It was a guarantee. And if we know so much more than Esther knew, what excuse do we have? We don't have one. Esther was called to identify with her people who were doomed to destruction. We are called to identify with people we know are doomed to destruction. And to bring this closer to home, some of you were given the position you're in for such a time as this. And maybe it's not a big, huge thing. Maybe it's not going to rock the world. But maybe it'll rock your family. Maybe it'll rock your marriage. Maybe it'll rock your class or your roommate. Maybe it's your position as being a mother or a father, or maybe a stepmom or stepdad or a grandparent. You know you have this privilege of life that God has given you, and that is to bring love and to bring life and growth and direction. And most of all, living out the gospel before your family, before your roommate, before your friends, before your classmates. Some of you have a high position at work, and so what do you do with that? It isn't that you need to go out and buy like a big Bible and like set it on your desk so everybody sees. Probably not. But what you need to do is maybe you need to stand up for doing the right thing when the time comes for the right reason as a follower of Christ and say, no, I can't do that. I can't compromise. I can't go along with that. And the reason why is what Jesus did for me. And you look and you say, well, if I perish, I perish. See, listen, taking a stand, it's never easy, or else they wouldn't call it that. They'd call it something else. But standing up for the truth, standing up for what's morally right, or maybe it's calling a friend or calling a loved one and they need to change with you, because together, the two of you, you have been walking the wrong way and you know it. You know, what we've been doing has not been right, and I need to take a stand and say, hey, listen, I have to change. I need you to come with me. Let's make a turn. Let's do it right. And you have to be willing to say, I don't know what they're going to respond to me, but I still have to do it. I have to do the right thing. Some of you who are single, you may find that this revolutionized your whole dating possibilities. Because you may have to go through the whole thing and say, I can't date like this anymore. That I have to choose to say I'm not going to be sexually active. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you dates. It might cost you a relationship. And you know what? When you make your stand, you're not going to hear angels singing, whoa! You know, it's not going to, I took my stand and whoa! Just, you know, the light and the halo. It's not going to happen like that. But see, listen, God does know. Even when He seems absent, He's present. You know, you have to remember that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That He will reward you when you're listening to Him and saying, yes, I'm going to follow you. See, this is what Esther calls us to do, what it calls us to become. And it's not her example. She's just a signpost to the ultimate example. And you know what's interesting? Let me close with this. Before Esther 5, chapter 2, where she goes and she puts on her royalty and she stands before the king, before that time, Queen Esther, she's only called Queen Esther one time. One time, just sort of an official thing. After she risks her life by going before the king, she is called Queen Esther 13 times. She becomes a person of greatness, not by trying to become one, but just by simply serving and being who she knows she needs to be. Maybe God's calling some of you to have a chest, to have the guts to stand up to do something. I don't know what it is. But I pray that you do. And I pray that your motivation is the gospel of what Jesus has done for you. That you see that picture clearly. Let me close this in prayer today and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for showing me something I've never seen before. And here we have a book that never mentions your name. And through it, all through it, you have pictures of Jesus Christ. The exact same days as Esther's fast, those are the days when Jesus Christ was buried. Crucified, buried, and rose again. What a coincidence. And Lord, you know I don't believe in coincidences. Father, let that sink down into us. Let the gospel sink into us that we were given our lives perhaps for such a time as this, and that we realize it is all grace. So if we perish, we perish. It's all stuff anyway. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your great gift to us in Jesus Christ. Help us to live for you and through your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, everyone. I hope you have a wonderful day. Don't forget to get your boxes to bring them back for next week. You're dismissed.